Good evening. Not too long ago, I had a lesson on God as the I Am. And I'm going to actually start there and move into the lesson of the evening, God in three persons. There are the two main entrances in here, some of those outlines if you would like. As many of you know, I, for a certain portion of my life, was an Episcopalian. And the Episcopal Church is what is often referred to as a liturgical church, which means you have a liturgy, which means on the back of the pew, there would be the Book of Common Prayer. And each Sunday, there was a particular section that you would go to. And you would have your prayers and your scripture readings and this and that. We had kneeling benches too. I kind of like those. But one of the things, the doxology, one of the things we sang all the time, was a song about the Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We say blessed eternally. I'm not sure why, but we do. But in three persons, that has fascinated people for years. And you may have seen people who try to give you little drawings to say it's like this. And you might have like the circle, the circle, the circle, and in between they intersect. Maybe a teeny bit of that would be useful, but that's really not the Trinity. I heard one person say it was like a mother and a father and a child. And I thought, well, not really, no. You know what? You can't draw God on a whiteboard. I'm glad of that. I don't want a God you can draw on a whiteboard. I want a God who transcends me, who challenges me, who overwhelms me with who he is. Neil had a lot to say about that this very morning, and it is the case. And when I spoke about the great I Am, that was one of the things that I brought out. In Genesis chapter 3 and in Genesis chapter 6, we have Moses as God is renewing his relationship, activating it with Israel. And he had told Abraham long before that the people would be going down and they would be in bondage, and that after 400 years, 430 to be precise, he would bring them out. And he's told Abraham that. And after he told Abraham that, he told Isaac that. And after he told Isaac that, he told Jacob that. And because that's the way business is done by God, it reflects in a lot of things. If you read about courts of law and decision making in the Old Testament, you can't just come as a witness representing yourself and accusing somebody. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. In fact, that's the context of a passage that we quote a lot of times. Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And that's a church discipline matter. That's a, if you will, a legal matter. And basically what it is saying is if we do what we're supposed to do and we bring those two or three witnesses, that we've done what God asked us to do, and God's with us in the decision. Jesus is with us in that. So we go all the way back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is told that he needs to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Well, Moses knows about Pharaoh. He knows about Egypt. He knows how business is done. He had to flee there lest they kill him when he murdered an Egyptian. And I read something, you've probably seen it before, I've seen it before too, that Moses' life divided into three sections of 40 years each, that the first 40 years he would have thought he was somebody. He's in Pharaoh's palace and, you know, getting all the good stuff. Then he spent 40 years realizing he wasn't anybody. He's out in the thing herding sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. And then the last 40 years, God shows him what he can do with a nobody. And that's a great lesson, because if we'll let God work with us, As Neil suggested this very morning, great things can be accomplished. Well, Moses is a little skittish about this, and he comes up with excuses. And one of them is, they're going to ask me who you are. Who's sending you here to tell all this stuff? And Pharaoh's going to wonder, what's up with this? Who are you representing? You're telling me to let your people go. Who's sending you? You know what? Nobody ever asked that. And a lot of the times when we make excuses and we worry about things, they never happen. Moses, I can't do this. I can't speak. God's wanting to work with you, Moses. You know, go with it. I just can't do that. How about Aaron? And so God gets angry with him. And he says, okay. It isn't long after that, though, that Aaron goes into the background and Moses comes forward. Yes, Moses could do it. God, who made his mouth, knew he could. But here he is in this moment with God. Who am I going to say is sending me? Tell them I am has sent you. That's interesting. The Hebrew verb system is different in many ways than English or Greek. And the expression that is used looks to supply some information. You could look at it as I was. You can look at it as I will be. And you can look at it as I am. I think I am covers the territory best because he is always I am. Well, I was there, I'm here, I am. Well, that's an amazing concept, and we can't wrap our heads around that. We can't illustrate that on a blackboard. We can be aware that it is true, but we will never fathom the depths of it. Now, we have some hints of God in three persons in the scriptures. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we find that the Spirit of God is hovering over the water, the Spirit of God, and we're introduced to the Spirit all through the Old Testament. In Psalm 110 verse 1, which gets a lot of play in the New Testament, and especially as Jesus is in the last week of his life and he's being challenged by people, he throws this psalm down because they're asking him all these questions and he's answering them. And he says, I got a question. Whose son is the Messiah? Everybody's all over that. David's. That's right. That's right. But Psalm 110, written by David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my feet until I make your enemies my footstool. What's going on with that? If the Messiah is David's son, and Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, and David says, the Lord said to my Lord, what's that all about? How can he be David's son and be David's Lord? Well, we have more information about that, so we can understand more about what's going on there. So that's another hint that we have. In Zechariah 6, 11 through 13, we find out some more things that are tantalizing. You have God having a vision with the high priest. And he says, I want you to put a crown on the high priest's head. High priests were from Levi. Kings were from Judah. What? He's talking about the Messiah's coming. And he says when the Messiah comes, there will be peace between the two offices of king and high priest. Now the Hebrews writer points out in Hebrews 7 that while Jesus was on earth, that would have been impossible because God said absolutely nothing about anybody from Judah ever being a priest. But Zechariah said something about it, but before that happened, Jesus had to die and he had to be resurrected. And that introduces some more things into this God concept is very complex. We've got the Holy Spirit working into it. We've got the Messiah working into it. We've got the Father working into it. What's going on? And so there's a bit of a mystery associated with this. Now, if we look at Jesus and we look at Colossians 2 and verse 9, we find that all the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. What? How can that be? How could all the fullness of what God is be in that man, in a fleshly body that we know as Jesus. But God says that it was so. Another thing that stretches us. In John 5 and 18, Jesus speaks about God being his Father in a context that causes the Jews to get incensed. And they say, we're not angry anymore just because he was doing something on the Sabbath. He tells the man to take up his bed and walk. But now he's making himself equal with God. And then in chapter 8 of John, through some more controversies, verses 56 through 58, he's going hot and heavy with the Jews. And he's really getting down and dirty. He's telling them that they're their father, the devil, and they're just really getting at it. And he says, Abraham didn't act about this the way you guys are acting about it. Because Abraham is the one who is the Mr. Jew. And all the Jews come from him. Father Abraham, the friend of God. He says, Abraham saw my day. He's glad. You're not an old man. How in the world can you say that Abraham saw your day and was glad? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Hits him with the I am, associates it with himself. In fact, in John 12, as Jesus is being discussed as to who he is, there is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 has Isaiah seeing a vision of God, the Lord Jehovah, high and lifted up. And it really unnerves him. We get down at that same chapter. John quotes it in John 12. And he says that when Isaiah saw the greatness of Jehovah, he saw Jesus. Whoa. I can understand why the Jews had a problem wrapping around this, because it's big. I can understand how they were raised to say three times a day, every day of their life, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And all those pagans around them, with all their gods and goddesses, they stood separate from them. We have but one God. And they recited it every day. And Jesus comes along and he says, by the way, I'm God. There was a program in New Zealand basically trying to discredit the Bible. It was called Jesus the Evidence. And one of the programs had this very interesting moment that I was thinking it was going to go one way, it went somewhere else. They're talking to a Jewish rabbi. In asking him if he thought Jesus worked miracles. And I'm thinking, nature of the program, he's going to say, well, of course not. That's silly. He said, yeah, I do. And I'm convinced that he did. I'm just absolutely sure that Jesus worked miracles. Because the way they're presented in the scriptures, it's so matter of fact. It's so seamless. It's just part of his life. It's just stuff that he does. That's not the way human beings talk about things like that. It must have been real. And then they say, well, then you believe he's the Messiah. And he said, no. Because no Jew would ever have said that he was God. Well, if you were, you would. So there was a lot of things going on about that idea of God in three persons. It's a perplexing relationship. Turn with me to Mark 12. And verse 35. Mark 12 and verse 35. Mark is a briefer gospel, but when he's sharing material with Matthew and Luke, he almost always has the fuller account, which is another interesting thing about how all that works. Mark 12, 35, beginning. And Jesus began to say as he taught them in the temple, how is it that the scribes say Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. As we mentioned, that Psalm 110 at a pivotal time in Jesus' ministry when they're trying to back him into a corner and they're trying to show how he just can't be the Messiah. He gives them a question that they cannot answer. How is it that that can be? Now, in John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip goes to Jesus. He seems to be a little bit kind of, oh man, we're getting to the end of this and we still need you to do something for us. We got one thing that we need you to do. We're still not complete yet. Show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus, he's a little, you know, zings him a little bit. Have I been so long with you, Philip? And you don't know me? You hadn't gotten that? You hadn't picked up on it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's got to be unsettling. He goes on down into verse 18 of the conversation, and he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will return. And what's up with that? Well, he comes back 3 days after he's buried, but he's only around for 40 days, and he's gone again, and he's going to be gone, if you will, forever. In that sense of proximity, but he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the truth about him. And he tells us that if we love him and if we keep his commandments, he will make his abode in us. So it gets even more complicated and amazing. There's Jesus. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. And he says, and I'm going to live in you. I'm going to come back and live in you. Through the word that the Holy Spirit, there's another part of that Godhead thing, gives you, I'm going to come back and me and my Father are going to make our abode in you. Whoa. That's got to be hard for a Jew to accept, but Jesus had the credentials. Nobody could have done what he did if they were not from God. So in a sense, the scripture is saying, look, I know this is a pretty big thing to swallow. I know this is sort of counter to a lot of things you thought. But if Jesus isn't what he says he is, how in the world can he do all this stuff that he's doing? And the answer is very simple. He couldn't do it. And so this idea of the Trinity gets very personalized and gets very much associated with us. There are three associated with this idea of God. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Who does Jesus tell those who are going out in his name? What does he tell them to do with regard to baptism? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three that complete what we sometimes call the Godhead, the Trinity. And I don't mind calling it the Trinity. Some people say that word's not in the Bible. There are a lot of words that aren't in the Bible that we use because they talk about the things the Bible talks about. We have a song leader. Look for that. It's not there, but it's okay. So, yes, there are three persons, and yet they're one, and they are equal. Further along, as we look at this, in Acts 2, 22 and 24 and 33, we find this Jesus was sent by God, who then, this Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit united together in purpose. We find out that Jesus goes to sit at the right hand of God. In fact, in Acts 2, what does it say he is? He's at the right hand of God, and he sent the Spirit. Well, in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel receives this night vision and he sees the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he sees going up out of the clouds before him this one like a son of man, and he's given the reign and dominion and power and authority. And that's the heavenly view of what we get the view of at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. There's Jesus, and what happens to him? He goes up and he disappears in the clouds. Daniel, here he comes, the Ancient of Days sits him at his right hand, and in 1 Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter, we find out that Jesus was put at the right hand of God. We find that he will stay there until the last enemy is defeated. There's one more that's got to be taken out of the way. In principle, it's already been beaten. Jesus killed death. But we still die, don't we? I haven't been here that long, and I can look out, and there are places where people used to sit, and they're not there anymore because they've died. The huge percentage of the world's population that was alive when I was born is dead. People die. But when Jesus comes back, nobody's going to die anymore. Moment, twinkling of an eye, everything changes. But there again, we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Son will turn it back over to the Father. What's that all about? How can you have three and one, and they're doing things like this, and they're sending people, and they're turning things over? And I don't know how that works. And neither do you. Kids are right now having their brains explode trying to figure it out. Don't worry. You won't figure it out. Because God says so. I can understand parts of it, but they kind of cave in on each other. But I know that's because of my limitations and my dimensionality and my reference point that cannot exhaustively take God in. And again, I am thankful for that. Some of the things we say, well, later on I'll understand that. I'm not going to be God later on, so I don't know if I'm going to be able to understand everything. I know I won't. If you lived in a two-dimensional reality and somebody was wanting to tell you about three dimensions, they could only do so much. I was listening to something the other day about a certain animal that could see colors we can't see because the waves are out there. We have a little band that we can see, and here it is right here. But there are things we can't see. This animal's eyes are able to read more of the band than we are. What does that look like? I don't know. Suppose that animal could say, Edwin, let me tell you what it's like. Could he? No. I'm aware of the fact that such is true, but I cannot wrap myself completely around it. But I can accept that God has told me the truth, and I can live with that. There is in all of this also a new temple idea that has God in the midst of all of that. In John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus says, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll build it back up. And they've been building this thing for 46 years. What? In fact, they mock him on the cross later on. He said he could build the temple back up in 3 days. And there he is. He's dying on the cross. But when he was resurrected, the apostles understood what he was talking about. He's talking about the temple of his body where all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And as 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 tell us, we are temple of God. This is heavy stuff. It makes us appreciate God, how much he invests in us, how important we are to his plan, not for any reason of our own or for any goodness that we have within ourselves. And so that is why when in the Great Commission, there is make disciples in a host of scriptures that talk about that Christ in us is our hope of glory, that the Spirit giving the word allows Christ to live within us, that Paul labored that he might cause Christ to dwell in those who were converted, and on and on and on it goes. We are able to identify with the Godhead. We're able to identify with God. We are able to be part of this plan, and we are so unworthy. But God says it is so, and so it is. And then, in eternity, in Revelation 21 and 22, there won't be a temple, because the Son and the Father are there. There won't be a Son, because they're the light. Again, I can't fully grasp that, but won't that be marvelous?
John said in 1 John 3 and verse 1, as he begins to talk about these things that are going to happen, and he had been with Jesus and he had seen Jesus after he arose from the dead, and he says, we don't know what that's going to be like until we get there. It's just more than we can take in. Won't it be wonderful there with God, if you will, face to face? And how does that work? I mean, there's millions of people going to be there. How is he going to have an intimate face to face relationship with each and every one of them? I don't know. But I know he will. And I'll understand it when he does. Our God is an awesome God. And I'm thankful that he overwhelms me. And it's too big for me to understand. But I can understand what that greatness is about, and I can appreciate it, and I can marvel in it. When it comes time to decide what we're going to do with God, what we're going to do with Jesus, I think these are some things that we really need to think about. Why did he come to pay attention to me and to you? This great triune God, God in three persons. There is nothing about us, Psalm 8 points out, to give us any reason why he would think anything about us, but he does. Why? All I got to know is he does. He loves me. He loves you. He's invested so much in us. The God of everything, who holds everything in his hand, has condescended to our low estate because he loves us. If you're not a Christian, think about that. Yes, you have sins and they need to be forgiven. That's been taken care of. But what about relationship that follows, that you can be one with God and you can be in Christ and Christ can be in you? What a privilege that is. If you're not a Christian, why not let this be the night that you decide to put Christ on in baptism. Enter into that relationship with the God who exists in three persons, who is so amazing and majestic and wonderful and awesome. To those of us who are Christians, when we get down, discouraged, and we have these moments like we were talking about this morning, when it looks like the world's out there and it's so big and bad and nasty and mean, God is so much bigger than that. And he is our God. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, will you come as we stand together to sing?